Before we say goodbye to John 5, we're going to dip in it one more time. And I had a lot to say three messages ago that I didn't get to say on the end of this chapter, so we're going to try to work that in today somehow. John 5, 37 to 47. Now, Jesus is answering his critics, and he has a lot of critics, doesn't he? He has critics today, and Christians have a lot of critics. But I just want to remind the critics of something. God's not on trial. Jesus is not on trial. Man's on trial. We're the ones on trial. Everybody's got to tries to reverse that, don't they? And Jesus' critics are going to find out here that he's perfectly able to defend himself. And he's also perfectly able to go on the offense. And that's what he does here as he confronts them with the reason for their hypercritical attitudes towards him. Do you know anybody that's got a hypercritical attitude towards Christianity? Seems to be a lot of that going around. And everybody gets a pass and everything gets a pass except Christians and Christianity and Jesus. But anyway, let's watch and think about what our Lord does here. And verse 37 to 47. And I'm going to dip into this, not deal with all of it this morning, because we've already dealt with it once 3 weeks ago, and I'm just coming back, dipping in again. Verse 37, "And the Father himself who has sent me has borne witness of me. You've neither seen his voice at any time nor seen his shape. And you have not his word abiding in you." That's what every godly person has, right? According to Joshua 1 and Psalm 119. God's word abiding, Colossians 3:16. "For whom he has sent, him you believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you'll not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I'm come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you'll receive. How can you believe who receive honor one from another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? Do not think I'll accuse you to the Father. There's one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust." The Greek word there is hope. It's the only time it's used in the Gospel of John. Their hope was in Moses. "For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" Let's have a word of prayer. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear this wonderful confrontation that happened 2,000 years ago and needs to happen again and again with those who don't know you around us. The Lord Jesus, through his people, confronting those who know him not with their condition as he sees it. Amen. As America becomes more and more aping the cultural sophistication of apostate Europe, we Christians who take the Bible and Jesus seriously will become more and more marginalized and ostracized for our faith. We know that. It's already happening. One Christian scholar, Nancy Piercy, has a section in her book called Secular Pharisees. Seems like a very odd term, right? Secular Pharisees. And this is what she wrote. "Ironically, moral relativists often even pride themselves on being morally superior to others. After all, they are tolerant and non-judgmental. They're not like other people who are insufferably bigoted and closed-minded and deserve the harshest condemnation." That's a secular Pharisee. She goes on and says, every group draws a line in the sand somewhere that allows them to feel morally superior, like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable who thanked God he was not like other people. And moral relativism may claim to be about tolerance and humility, but in reality it is often fosters a highly moralistic, condemning attitude. That's a very, very insightful paragraph by Nancy Piercy. You say, wait a minute. Pharisees were Bible thumpers. Pharisees were people who took the Bible seriously, weren't they? How can you talk about secular Pharisees and even begin to apply that to people today? Isn't that a gross misapplication of the Bible? Aren't the Pharisees the Christians today who take the Bible seriously and are against this and against that and against something else that people are trying to do? Isn't that the way it really is? How can you equate Phariseeism with modern secularism? Well, we know there are big differences, but we also know there's some real similarities. Gary Gilley, I don't know who Gary Gilley is, but he was writing in the past issue of Voice magazine. That's the IFCA magazine, the big Bible church magazine. He said, Jesus reserved his strongest rebuke for the Pharisees because they added to the scriptures. In Matthew 15, Jesus asked them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? After giving them a concrete example, Jesus goes on to state, by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. He then calls them hypocrites and accuses them of teaching doctrines as doctrines, the precepts of men. Based upon the words of Jesus, I would contend that the real Pharisees today are not those who insist on following Scripture, but those who add to the Scripture. It's those who dismiss the commandments of God and replace or supplement them with their own precepts who are living out the legacy of the Pharisees. By this definition, based on the words of Jesus himself, it's not those who believe in the sufficiency of Scripture and seek to live their lives within its boundaries who are Pharisees, but those who believe the Bible is inadequate and must be enhanced with men's traditions, philosophies, and ideas who are the real Pharisees. That's an interesting comment, isn't it? Phariseeism is not dead. It crosses philosophical and religious lines. And I'm not saying every atheist or secular humanist is a secular Pharisee, but some are and many are. And I'm not saying the Bible, so-called Bible-believing people couldn't be that. That fellow just died from Westboro Baptist Church. I would say he was in that category. By the way, the gay movement loves that guy. He did more to promote them than anything. Their agenda, being against it in such a hateful way. Well, what does all this have to do with us this morning? The Lord here gives a searing analysis and a soul-searching address to the unbelieving religious leadership of his day. It's actually a spiritual autopsy that dissects the legalistic infidelity confronting him. Do you remember when you were in high school, you had to dissect a frog? Any of you have to do that? I remember biology class. And they handed us this slimy, all that formaldehyde on the frog. At 16, I could care less about the anatomy of a frog. That was about the least thing I wanted to do. And I'm sure many of you were the same way. I wasn't curious at all about that. Now, maybe some of you would be, but I could care less. I still do. But having said that, that was a hard experience. You got to cut the thing open. You got to describe this and that and something else and go through the anatomy of that thing and hopefully learn something about frogs you didn't know before. But Jesus is doing an autopsy here of an apostate, unbelieving nation. What is it that killed them? What is it that's making them the way they are? Why are unbelievers the way they are? Why aren't unbelievers believers? What's going on in there? What's the problem? Well, we know the problem's universal because of Romans chapter 3, right? Nobody seeks after God. I've had people push me off and saying, I'm seeking. And I say, no, you're running. You're running. You're not. You're going to say you're seeking, but you're running. The Bible says no man seeks after God. I'm seeking. I'm following the Tibetan, the Lama, Dali, or whoever he is. And I'm going into this and going into that. I'm seeking. No, you're running. According to Romans 1, you're running. But how do we deal with unbelief? Well, we got to know something about it. And the reason they were being hypercritical of Jesus and hateful towards him was the unbelief in their hearts, and there was a reason for it. And Jesus knew it, because he doesn't need a knife to cut inside to see what's going on. He has the x-ray eyes of holiness that Revelation 1 talks about, those burning eyes that can see the situation as it really is. And praise be to God for that. He uses those eyes in Revelation 2 and 3 to examine every church. He doesn't just use them against unbelievers. Those eyes work on unbelievers as well as believers, and believers as well as unbelievers. He's not like Superman. What was it? He couldn't see through lead. What was it? Forget. Yeah, whatever. Yeah, kryptonite would kill him, but there's something he couldn't see through. I forget what it was, but it was. Anyway, Jesus here. This section has a historical reference. It's something that happened 2,000 years ago. But there's a timelessness about it. Our Lord's analysis and address here, unbelief, has really not changed much in 2,000 years. It's the same as it was when it was. In fact, it hasn't changed much from the beginning of time, when it resided in the heart of Cain. It's still the same. Did Cain know the truth? He knew it. He knew it. He knew it from his parents. He knew it from his brother. Did Cain receive the truth? No. He rebelled against it. And he rejected it, even when God spoke to him. If you do well, you'll be accepted. He didn't receive that. Cain was not ignorant of the truth. Cain decided and chose to oppose the truth. And what does the book of Jude say about people at the end of history? Woe to them! They've gone the way of Cain. The same unbelief, the same rebellion, the same stubbornness, the same apostasy, the same rejection of light, the same of loving darkness rather than light is going to manifest itself again. And so there's nothing new here at all, is there? And I want to say something. There's nothing really sophisticated or noble about unbelief, except in the imagination of the unbeliever. When unbelief is directed against the God of the Bible, when unbelief is rejected against Jesus, there's nothing sophisticated about that. There's nothing noble about that. Now, there's some forms of unbelief that I would endorse, and I'm sure you would. I'm Irish, but I don't really believe in leprechauns. I like to watch that Disney movie, Darby O'Gill and the Little People, but that's fantasy, and I know it. I don't really believe there's leprechauns or tooth fairies. And there's some forms of unbelief that I would say are sophisticated and are a matter of maturity. And there's some myths that it's good that people get over, right? Shirley Temple said that she stopped believing in Santa Claus when her mother took her to a department store and Santa Claus asked her for her autograph. Kind of broke the spell right there. And So there's some unbelief that's actually a part of maturity, growing up, and so forth. And there's some people that are naive and unsophisticated and parochial and easily deceived and so forth and so on. Now and unbelief takes different forms, and I'm not here interested in talking about how shall they believe if there's not a preacher. I'm not talking about people who've never heard this morning. That's a whole other set of unbelief. That they're dealing with God's revelation and creation in Romans 1. I'm not even going there this morning. The context this morning is unbelief in the face of what? Knowing about Jesus. Unbelief that's focused on rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's other forms of unbelief, but I'm not interested in them this morning. I'm focusing on unbelief here that's in reference to Him. And I want to tell you, Jesus said the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of sin because they believe not in me. This is a strong statement by our blessed Lord. And I know many people have never even heard of Him. That's a different subject. And they're unbelievers because they don't even know any better as far as who Jesus is. And they got their own problems with God's revelation and creation. But I'm talking about God's revelation in the person of Jesus Christ here this morning. And we see it in action here. It's being analyzed by our blessed Lord. Let's look at several things about unbelief here. And the opposite, because if we just talk about unbelief and how bad it is, we're not really hitting everything we ought to hit. So we're going to look at the opposite of it as well as what it is. Number one, unbelief here focuses on Jesus Christ. It is specific in that He is rejected as the manifestation of God in the flesh. You see it in chapter 5, verse 38. And you have not His word abiding in me, for whom He has sent Him, you believe not. You see it in verse 40. You will not come to me that you might have life. It's a matter of the will. Did you know the will bribes the mind, according to Jonathan Edwards? And the will does bribe the mind. People aren't objective when it comes to religion or cherry pie. The will blind the mind. And so, you will not come to me that you might have life. Verse 43, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. So, unbelief, what we're talking about in this section, is specifically towards Jesus Christ. People say, well, I believe in God. I'm not talking about a generic believing in God like American culture's talking about. Many people hide behind that. I'm okay, I believe in God. Or she's okay, she believes in God. Well, James says, you do well to believe that God is one. The demons believe in what?
Tremble.
Tremble. That doesn't mean you're saved because you believe in God. Belief in the Bible is specific. It's focused on Jesus Christ. No one's saved today unless they focus their faith on Jesus Christ.
Amen.
It can't be some thing diffused out there. So I believe in God. Good, I'm glad you believe in God. But that won't save you. When in John chapter 6, we'll see it when we get there. In John chapter 6, well, just turn. We're close enough to it. John chapter 6, verse 28. Then they said to Him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And what was Jesus' answer? The next verse, what was the answer? This is the work of God, that what? You believe on Him whom He sent. So the work of what God expects of people is to not some generic belief in God, but to specifically, decisively believe in the one He sent, who is Jesus Christ. And in chapter 5, he says it in 21 and 24, he says it twice. If you don't believe that I'm he, you're going to die in your sins. That's what he said. You see, God takes unbelief in Jesus very seriously. And nobody that stands before God says, well, I didn't have much use for Jesus, but I do believe in you, God. That's not what this is talking about, right? It's the exact opposite of that. And Jesus said in John 14, you believe in God, believe also in me. Didn't he say that? And it's very, very clear that God expects our faith to be specifically focused in Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done for us. Just like Thomas at the end of the book, where just overwhelmed with the Lord Jesus Christ and the holes in his hands and his side, Thomas takes a look at that and he says, my Lord and my God, all his unbelief just melted away. Amen. What's the answer for unbelief? Risen Lord Jesus Christ. He's died for us and rose again. That ought to melt unbelief. If that doesn't melt it, it's not going to be melted. And God, faith specific in Jesus Christ, very, very important, focused on him. That's why Jesus went around preaching himself. Every prophet in the Old Testament said, believe in God or trust in God. They pointed to the way them, away from themselves and to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, and on and on and on. He preached himself. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He didn't say go to God. He said come to me. Why? Because Jesus understood that our faith has to be in him. Is that where your faith is this morning? You're trusting in some vague belief in God? Boy, people don't like you to use the name Jesus anymore,
right,
do they?
That's right.
I was invited to dedicate a building. I won't tell you which one. And I said, I don't know if you want me or not, because I don't pray to a generic God. Mm-hmm. Well, they said, oh, we want you. And so I did. And there was nothing generic about my prayer. And I doubt if they'll ever ask me back. But I'm not going to play that game. I'm a Christian. I'm not just a theist. I'm not just a monotheist. I'm a Trinitarian monotheist. And I believe that God's revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And I am not going to hold back. And if they don't like it, they don't have to invite me.
Right.
And I'm not insulted. I understand. And I'm always up front with people. You're going to ask me to pray, it's going to be in Jesus' name. And if you can't act that, don't ask me to pray. Don't ask me to dedicate your building. Don't ask me to do this or that. I'm not going to do it except that way. I don't leave Jesus out of it. So unbelief focuses on Jesus Christ. They hate people. How many people do you hear use the name of Jesus today in public?
Not swearing.
Yeah, not swearing. That doesn't count, yeah. Not with four-letter words before it and afterwards. But most people, they talk about God, but they won't get America. I'm talking about America now. It will not get specific. You know what that is? That's apostasy. Now, they call it civil religion. They got other names for it. The Bible has its name for it. So the unbelief here is focused on specifically Jesus Christ. Number two, second point, with people like this, any and every alternative is more attractive than Jesus, even those alternatives that have no real genuine attestation about them or credibility at all. Have you ever noticed that about people? They'll try anything and everything except Jesus first. That's part of unbelief, right? Anything's better than him. just watch biographies of people, and probably you did it the same. You tried this philosophy, this religion, that thing, that something else. Anything was more attractive than Jesus. And then you got desperate, and God got seriously dealing with you, and he drug you into the gospel. No man could come to me except the Father had sent me draw him. Why? Because we're all running from God till God jerks us back. And so, and what did Jesus say in verse 43, back in chapter 5? I am come in my Father's name. That means I come with credentials. I come with authenticity. I come with attestation that's credible. I am come in my Father's name. And you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, he doesn't have what I got. He doesn't have the credentials that I have. He doesn't have anything that I've got. He comes in his own name. He's sent by himself. Him you'll receive. Him you'll receive. You know, in Jewish history, down through history, I'm not counting modern times, there have been over 40 false messiahs that have had followers among the Jews. Not one of them came close to having the credibility Jesus had. Not one. And that's not counting modern ones, right? So, none can even come close to the credibility of Jesus. But this whole mindset that any religion or philosophy rather than Jesus is the mindset of the unbeliever. There is this aversion to Jesus. It's like they're allergic to him. And they are, because depraved men are allergic to God who's revealed in Jesus. And Dr. Kent, my Greek teacher, Dr. Kent, said they shared no such reluctance to follow others who had no divine authorization. They'll read any book in the Bible, follow any leader but Jesus. Or they'll follow a New Age Jesus, some demon that says, I'm Jesus. Oh, they'll listen to him. I got the real Jesus. That one in the book you're reading, that's not the real deal. I got the real Jesus talking to me through this medium. Now, the ultimate of this is what? If another comes in his own name, him will you receive. The ultimate of this is when the Jewish nation at the end of history receives the Antichrist. That's the ultimate of this. Now, what's the opposite of this? In John chapter 6, Jesus said to the 12, will you also go away? And Peter said, Lord, to whom will we go? Well, if we leave you, we don't have an alternative. There's nowhere else to go. You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter said, I got nowhere else to go, Lord. You got the words of eternal life. I'm not going anywhere. So a saved person knows Jesus is it. I'm not looking for anybody, anything else. He that drinks of this water will thirst again. He that drinks of the water I give you will never thirst. I'm not out there looking. I'm not even searching. I've been found. So what a precious thing. He's the fairest of 10,000 to our soul. He's the apple tree among the trees of the garden. And we're not interested in anybody else. It's not because we're not curious. It's simply because we've already got the bridegroom. 3, the unbelief here is based on false human priorities. Notice in verse 44, how can you believe who receive honor one from another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? There's only one religion that's really hated by the fallen human heart. Did you ever notice that? Every religion is goofy and strange and bizarre is okay except what? Christianity. And there's a reason for that. Have you ever thought about the reason for that? To me, it's a great argument for Christianity. I mean, just think about it. It's the one everybody hates. Nobody hates other religions the way they hate Christianity. The fallen heart is in rebellion against Christianity. And I know that there are people that hate all religions, you know, and every form. And I'm trying to bring out a quote from church history. I've forgotten it. I can't wait until I can strangle the last priest with the guts of the last king. Or I might have had that reversed. But, you know, when people hate other people imposing their views on them or their authority on them and so forth. And there are those that hate any and all religions. But mostly we know the vitriol is used against Christ and Christianity. And here is the reason. Fallen man is in rebellion against God. Everything's okay except the God of the Bible. It's the God of the Bible they're in rebellion against. Dr. Kent said, people who are more concerned with reputation and human opinion will not be greatly impressed with one whose sole concern is to do the will of God. True Christians have lost that ambition. That idol died when we got saved. And I know sometimes it comes back. But true Christian, the apostles were what? The offscouring of all things? And remember what they told Paul in Rome? We haven't heard anything against you, but we know about this sect, and everywhere it's spoken against. That's the ultimate weapon of unbelievers. You do that, we won't accept you anymore. They put them out of the synagogue in the first century. That was the ultimate, right? Excommunication. You're not in with the in crowd anymore. You are out. None of the Pharisees have believed on him. And you believe on him, you will be ostracized. You will be pushed to the side and so forth and so on. But when a person is saved, it's not what people think, it's what God thinks. Isn't that true? Every Christian here can say that. There's something different in my heart now. Before I was born again, what people thought had too big an influence on me. Way too big an influence on me. It was an idol of my heart. Being well thought of by others was extremely important. It overruled all kinds of common sense. Why do young people, all right, I'm going to tell them myself, back in the 60s I grew up and we were all rebels and we all dressed the same. There was a dress code, right? We thought we were being real innovative, but we were all being like each other. So what was going on there? A lot of peer pressure, right? Guess what we believed? The same as every other kid that age believed, except ones that God got a hold of. And so we thought, oh, we're being unique. We're being different. We're really brave. We're really courageous. No, we're just peer pressure conformist. That's all we were. And we didn't even have sense enough to know it. Why? Because that is so powerful. It's an idol in a human heart. I want people to like me. I want people to love me. I want people to think well of me. So I'll even do bizarre stuff so that they'll think I'm one of the group and I'm not out of it. I'll even do stuff I wouldn't even want to do, except that if I don't do it, they won't accept me. You think that doesn't happen all the time? You think it doesn't even happen with adults in the business world? That's a terrible idol. That's an idol that just destroys people. I got to think like everybody else. I wouldn't dare be against evolution. I wouldn't dare be against the groupthink. So, very important. It's kind of the ultimate weapon unbelievers have, right? We're going to put you out of the synagogue. We got our version of that today. Number four, at the heart of unbelief is a lack of love to God. Jesus said, I know you, verse 42. I know you. You do not have the love of God in you. Now, if you talk to them, do you love God? What do you think they'd say? What kind of fool are you? Of course we love God. We spend all our life reading the Bible. That's everything to us. Jesus said, you might say that, but you don't have the love of God in you. You don't. It's not there. He saw it wasn't there. He saw it wasn't there. Now, a true Christian loves God even though he fails God. Remember Peter? Lord, when you say you love me, Lord, you know I love you. I failed you. I denied you three times. I really messed up, but I love you and you know it. And Jesus did know it. A true Christian might fail God, but a true Christian loves God. Can you say from the depths of your heart this morning, I love the Lord? I had a pastor ask that on an ordination council one time. Not to me, but another guy. And I thought, that's a good question. He asked the man being ordained, do you love the Lord? You know, there's some people love the ministry. But they don't love the Lord. That was a good question. These men loved Bible study. But they didn't love the Lord. They loved their theological construction about the Lord. They loved their interpretation of the Bible. But they didn't love the Lord. They killed the Lord. When the Lord came, they killed him. They said they loved him, but when he came, they killed him. Can we honestly say, boy, I mess up every day, but I love my Lord. I do love him. But all this unbelief was based on something that was deep in their soul. I'll tell you what they loved. John 3 says it. They loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. But we who are saved with all our failings, we love him because he first loved us. There was a time we didn't love him. There was a time I came to church because I had to. My mom and dad made me. I wasn't there because I wanted to be. I'd rather be doing anything else but going to church, dressing up, wearing a tie. Ooh. I still don't like to wear ties. I would like to strangle the guy that invented ties. But having said that, as a kid, there was a time I had no love for God. I knew I was supposed to love God, and I was afraid to say to my parents, I don't love God. I wasn't honest enough to say that, but there wasn't love for God in my heart. It wasn't there. And it's never there till we're born again. It's not there naturally. It's only there supernaturally. But God does put it there. And so as we think about this unbelief, well, how can you believe in him if you don't love him? You're afraid of him. You're scared of him. You want to hide from him like Adam in the trees. Apart from salvation, God's scary. Number five, unbelief is based on misplaced hope. Did you know all unbelievers are believers? They just believe in something else. Their hope, we say our hope is in the Lord. They got a hope, but it's not in God. In this particular case, they were all hoping on Moses. But the strange thing was, they misinterpreted Moses. So their hope was really not even on Moses. It was on their interpretation of Moses. Um, They were really trusting not what God said in the Old Testament, but what their Jewish teacher said he said. Their faith was in their teacher's teaching, not in God's word. Can that happen today? I hear people say, Pastor Hickson said, Pastor Hickson said, Pastor Hickson said. I know that's innocent in most cases, but I really wish people would say, God said. What makes a difference about what I say? Who am I to have any opinion on anything? I'm just a fallen man. It's very important that we know not what the church says, not what Pastor Hickson says, not what some other preacher says, not what some other book says. What does God say? What has God said? You say, well, how am I supposed to know that? By reading God's book. And listening to God. That's why we had the hermeneutics class, right? So people can learn to listen to God. I listen to preachers. I like to listen to I don't listen to radio except when Linda's got it on. She's got it on a lot, so I get a lot of preaching. Even when I'm not trying to. But she's smart enough to know she doesn't want to take it all from me. So she's got other preachers on, and I'm glad. I think she should do that. I'm not frustrated at that. I'm glad. But it all comes down to what? Not what so-and-so said, even if they're a good preacher. What does God say in his word? What has God said? And here was their main problem. They were so into listening to all these Jewish rabbis teach. They never sat quiet before God and listened to him. Can that happen to people today?
Absolutely.
Happens all the time. I love teachers. I've spent my life doing it. We need them. We need them. But there's also dangers, isn't there? Even good things can hurt us. And their God was their idea of God. That came from their teachers rather than from God. So the God they loved was not the God of the Bible. The God they loved was the God of their teacher's interpretation. It was an idol. And they thought they were done with idolatry after they came out of Babylon. They were. No more stick stone deities. None of that. But they had a theological construct that was their idol. And Jesus didn't fit that, so they killed him. That's what John chapter 12 is very clearly teaching. We'll see that when we get there. D.A. Carson said, the presupposition of Jesus' triple indictment is that Jesus' opponents had not really grasped the import of the antecedent revelation. That means the Old Testament that came before. Oh, they were Bible experts in Bible trivia, but they missed the storyline of the whole Old Testament. They put law first rather than promise, and they missed it. How can you miss it? The seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. In you all nations of the earth will be blessed. How can you miss the storyline from Genesis all the way through the promise of God? They missed it. They worked hard to miss it. They didn't want to see it. They couldn't see it. And their teachers didn't see it. And they worked hard. They were hiding from God in the Bible teaching that they had. How about that? Isn't that a good place to hide? How many cultists are doing that? You think they're sincere? If they were, they wouldn't be a cultist. Can people be sincerely wrong? Yeah. But an awful lot of people are insincerely wrong. They're running from God. Their song is not hiding in thee. Their song is hiding from thee. Dr. Kent said the problem was not the scriptures, that the scriptures were obscure, but that the leaders were unwilling to follow where the light led them. God spoke in many portions in many ways in the Old Testament as in these last days spoken in His Son. There's a continuity between the written word and the living word. And the written word before Jesus had the same message of Jesus. They missed that, so they missed Him. And Jesus is very clear about this. I'm almost done. John chapter 5, I want you to look at it, what He says. Verse 45, do you not think I will accuse you to the Father? There's one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. Oh, I thought he was interceding for us. No, not for you. He interceded for the old nation, but for this nation that's apostate, He's going to accuse. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed Me. For He wrote about Me. But if you believe not His writings, how shall you believe My words? All of us deal with unbelievers a lot. You've heard all kinds of people say that. You've ever heard somebody, I wish I could be like you. They say it condescendingly. I wish I could believe like you. They don't wish that at all. They don't wish that at all. They think they do. And a large majority, with some very few exceptions, and I have met exceptions, give Christianity and the gospel a very cursory look. If they look at all. I know there are exceptions. I've met people who've rejected Christianity after looking at it. But most of the time, they have a previous commitment, an alternative hope, other priorities, and they're not searching, they're running. If I was a betting man, and I'm not, I do not bet, nor do I believe in betting. But if I was a betting man, and if I had $2,000, I would wager I could go up on the campus of OU or in the streets of any American city, and I could say, I've got $2,000, and I'm going to lay it out in $100 bills. And if you can answer affirmatively, honestly, to any one of these questions, talking to unbelievers now, I'll give you $100 for that question. You answer affirmatively. I picked about 15 or 20. I'll just give you a couple of them. Have you ever read the Bible all the way through the way Jesus said we're to read it in Luke 24? Have you ever done that? Some might. I wager some have read it, but I bet many have not read it the way Jesus said it's to be read. Looking for Him in all the Scriptures. Have you ever studied the resurrection accounts in the four Gospels and weighed the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus against the alternatives that unbelievers have brought up? Have you ever even done that seriously at all? Do you know about the fulfillment of prophecy and typology at the first coming of Christ according to Luke 24? And can you give me 25 prophecies, just 25, that the Bible says claims? We're satisfied. I'll take typology or a prophecy. I'll take either one. Can you just give me 25? You know what is the difference between salvation in Christianity and other religions? Can you tell me that? Do you know the difference between afterlife and the Bible and other religions' views of afterlife? Can you tell me the three worldviews of that everything else goes under? I know some of you can because I've taught that. And their effect on how you think of everything else. Have you ever read one scholarly defense of Christianity against its attackers? Or ever thought about the attacks yourself in any serious way? Have you ever thought about how idolatry, as the Bible defines it, affects a man's thinking? Have you ever spent 2 hours thinking about what it means to be made in the image of God and its responsibility? Have you ever read the Bible once with this prayer as adult? as an adult, seeking God rather than criticizing God, and praying, if this is true, I will follow the truth wherever it leads, even if it's against everything I hold dear now. Have you ever done that? And I'll follow it whatever the cost. If this is the truth and it cost me the love of my family or my friends or the world, I will follow it. Have you ever done that? Have you ever pondered how lifestyle affects your thinking in spiritual matters? Am I looking to justify myself? Or am I looking for truth? Have you ever let a Christian deal with you with the gospel for over 10 minutes without getting mad or turning them off in your mind? Have you ever sat before God in prayer and say, search my heart and see if there's any wicked way in me? Amen. Have you ever done that? How much money you think I'd lose?
$100.
Maybe $100. Maybe two. I think I'd come back with a pretty fat wallet. Because the Bible says no man seeks after God. They're not unbelievers because they're such great scholars. And they have so much sophistication. And they're so smart that they know what we don't know. Yes, they might know what we don't know about a lot of things. But on spiritual things, they're blatantly, almost always, very ignorant. With a couple of exceptions. I've met some exceptions. But most unbelievers are not sophisticated or even informed, and they're certainly not as objective as they imagine. In our context, nobody ever even thought about the miracle of the crippled man as a messianic miracle and how that might change their opinions. There's a strange silence about that, isn't there? All they wanted to do was find fault with Jesus because he didn't interpret the Bible the way they did about the Sabbath. And he didn't say things about himself that they thought were legitimate to be said. The crucial issues were avoided. Never once did they get around to true or false, right or wrong. So I love the Lord Jesus and what he does here. And Jesus leaves his critics with a question. How can you believe? Did you notice his question in John chapter 5? And he says in verse 47, there's several questions. How can you believe or receive honor from one another and not the honor from God also? But the question he leaves him with is this. If you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? God wrote a book. He expects us to read the book. As someone said recently in a debate, there is a book. And if people don't believe what Moses has said, they're not going to believe what Jesus said. They've already rejected the verbal revelation. Why would they accept more? And so there's one great metanarrative written by God, and God expects us to know it. I got one more statement and I'm done. These people, no doubt, sounded very, very smart to everybody around. They sounded very learned. And a lot of people, no doubt, fell in with their criticism of Jesus. And it was a learned criticism as far as the view of those that were around them. but it was wrong. And Irenaeus said something, and I'm looking for it because it was passed in my notes, and I've lost it. Let me find it. Irenaeus said something about unbelievers and how they make untruth seem more true than truth. It's a very astute statement in his statement against heresies, how unbelievers in their arguments make untruth seem more true than truth. A lot of people who were listening to Jesus and listening to these men, it wasn't Jesus that sounded good. It was his detractors. And that's the same today as it was back then. Where are you on this? How does your heart figure in on this as you weigh who's right? Now I found my Irenaeus quote. He said, "Error indeed is never set forth in its naked deformity, lest being thus exposed it should at once be detected, but it is craftily decked out in an attractive dress, so as by its outward form to make it appear to the inexperienced, ridiculous as the expression may seem, more true than the truth itself." But a lie is a lie, and a falsehood is a falsehood, no matter how you dress it up. Today, we've heard Jesus, truth incarnate, expose unbelief for what it is. May God banish unbelief from our hearts. May God help us to minister to those who are critical of Jesus and critical of us, and reach out to them as he did, knowing they desperately need it. Father, thank you for our blessed Lord. Thank you for salvation in him. As we close out chapter 5, we thank you for the journey we've been on. We haven't begun to touch it all, but we thank you for the truth that we've had. We see our Lord was rejected in Judea, and in chapter 6, he'll be rejected in Galilee as unbelief grows. And oh, keep it from growing in any heart here today, Lord. Nip it in the bud. We know the evil one does everything to sow doubt and unbelief, and our own hearts are fertile ground for it apart from your grace. So, Father, work, we pray. And thank you for our blessed Lord. In his name we ask it. Amen.